And as you remember, in talking about Ruth a couple weeks ago, we broke the book up into four parts, one chapter each part. And Eric, if you'll go to the next slide, talking about a faith that is relevant, we talked first about, we missed the slide. Did we miss one? No, let's go to the next one. Try the next one. Okay, there we go. Okay. The breakdown of the book is the crisis of faith. Then in Ruth chapter 2, we talked about the character of faith. In Ruth chapter 3, we talked about the compassion of faith. And tonight we're going to talk about the consequences of faith. And so if you go ahead and go to the next slide there, and we'll just leave it there for a minute. But the book of Ruth is really, in many ways, a lot like the book of Job. It starts out with somebody who seems to be in a fair lot in life and then goes through a lot of trials and tribulations, although Job is a lot longer. And then at the very end, God blesses. We have the same situation in the book of Ruth. We go from trial to triumph, or we go from valleys to victories, or we go from pain to prosperity. And as you remember, in Ruth chapter 1, Elimelech and Naomi, they go to Moab. And we see right from the very beginning that that wasn't a good idea. First of all, they were out of the will of God. Remember we talked about the four lies that Satan tells us? They were out of the will of God. They knew they shouldn't go there. They were going into enemy territory with the Moabites, who had been oppressing them in this time period called the time period of the book of the Judges, called the time period of the Judges. And we believe it's right around the time period when Gideon was fighting against the Moabites. And so Elimelech and Naomi, they go into this Gentile territory. They go to the enemy. They have two sons with them. They go there because there's a drought. And you remember they passed those stones on the way that Joshua had erected right when the people of Israel crossed over from east of the Jordan River to west of the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And they stacked those stones, one stone for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And those stones were meant to remind them of God's faithfulness. Now, whether they literally saw the stones there or not, I don't know. But those stones were supposed to be there to remind the nation of Israel that God was faithful. And here Elimelech and Naomi cross over the opposite direction, doubting God's faithfulness because of the famine. They take their two sons marry Moabite women. The Moabite women would bring in their culture and their gods and their customs and things like that. And when Elimelech and Chilion and Mahlon die, Naomi hears that there is food back in Bethlehem. And so she decides to go back. And she goes back and she tells Ruth and she tells Orpah that they should stay behind. And again, that's just a very, very curious thing for her to do. And she says, go back to your families. Go back to your culture. Go back to your gods. And let them take care of you. And you just kind of shake your head and go, why would she do that? And Naomi was in a very, very bad place. She had lost three sons. She now was sending back her daughters-in-law. She was coming back to Bethlehem. And at the very end of chapter 1, she says, I left full. I was Naomi. I was fair and pleasant. But don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara. Call me bitter. Because the Lord has not dealt kindly with me. And she even says to Ruth, Ruth, don't come back with me. I don't have anything to offer you. I can't offer you family. I can't offer you a husband. I can't even offer you a place in our culture with our God. And so she was in a very, very bad place. We get to the end of the book of Ruth, which we're going to talk about tonight, and it's filled with joy. It's filled with happiness. It's filled with celebration. It's filled with blessings. And that's what I want to talk about tonight, are the blessings that God bestows upon us. And here's the main thought. Even in the hardest of times, we must always remember that God is a God of blessings, full of grace and mercy. Even in the hardest of times, God is a God of blessings. And we're going to see that in this story as we look at Ruth chapter 4, verses, all the way through the end of the chapter, all right? And I want to identify for you six different blessings here. And we're going to break it up for time's sake. We're going to break it up into these six. I'm not going to read the passage before, but I'll read the passage as we go along, okay? The first blessing is this, the blessing of reputation. Look at verses 4, 1 through 7. It says, "Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Come aside, friend, sit down here.' So he came aside and sat down." Now what Boaz is talking about here was that he had made arrangements with Naomi in the previous chapter. I'm sorry, with Ruth in the previous chapter, that he would be her near kinsman if the nearer kinsman rejected to take on the duty. All right? So now he's in the city gate, the place of transacting business, the place of transacting any kind of legal stuff that they would do. And he calls aside 10 elders and he says, "I want you to be witnesses." And actually he's going to call all the people to be witnesses too. And he wants to carry out this transaction in the midst of all these people. And it goes on and says, verse 3 again, "Then he said to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, 'Sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you.' And he said, 'I will redeem it.' Then Boaz said, 'On the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth, buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance.' And the close relative said, 'I cannot redeem it for myself, lest it ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it.' Now this was the custom in the former times in Israel concerning the redemption and exchange to confirming anything one man took off his sandals and gave it a sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the confirmation in Israel." The first blessing we see here is the blessing of reputation. Boaz wanted to do it out in the open. Boaz wanted everybody to know that he was doing it the proper way. And Boaz had a good reputation. He was one that was able to go to the town, to the city gates. He was able to call the elders. The elders came. Nobody objected to what he was doing. He was doing it the right and proper way. And we see three things here in his reputation. The first thing was that he was a man of duty. All right? Now, in reality, he did not have to redeem the land or Ruth. There was one nearer than he was. But he said, if you don't redeem the land and Ruth, I will redeem it, even though I don't have to. And what he was really doing here was carrying out the intention of the law. The intention of the law of Moses, though it had prescribed things in specific orders, was that the poor would be cared for. And though Boaz had no obligation to carry this out, he was going to make sure things were done right. He was going to make sure that the intention of the law of Moses was fulfilled. So, he was going to not only take care of the land, but he was also going to take care of Ruth. But not only was he a man of duty, he was a man of integrity. In Ruth chapter 2, in verse 1, we see the first description of Boaz, where it says, "There was a near relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth." A couple of translations translate this noble character. Right? Great wealth it's literally great wealth. But it can also have a spiritual nuance to it. A man of great wealth spiritually. And because of the characteristics that we see of Boaz in this, and that he is a type of Christ, as the near kinsman redeemer, we can very, very appropriately say that he was a man of noble integrity or noble character. And he was of the family of Elimelech. Ruth 4:4. It says, "And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants of the elders of Israel." We want to do this out in the open, where everything is on the up and up. And again, in Ruth 4:9, "And Boaz said to the elders and to all the people." Boaz was a man of integrity. I like this definition of integrity. Go ahead and put the next slide up, please. Integrity is doing that which is right, even when no one is looking. That's integrity. It's doing the right thing, even though or even when no one is looking. If you've got that kind of character, you've got integrity. And when you've got that kind of integrity, God can trust you with great things. Boaz was a man of duty, a man of integrity, and finally, he was a man of accountability. Again, as we read this part of this passage, we can see that he wanted there to be witnesses. Again, in Ruth 4:9, it says, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi." And in Ruth 4:10, at the very end of the verse, he says, "You are witnesses this day." He was a man of accountability. He wanted people to know outright and up front what he was doing. And you know, accountability is a good thing. Right? We talk about small groups oftentimes. We talk about groups of accountability, or having a brother or sister keep you accountable. When you're struggling with something, it's a good idea to have an accountability partner. Somebody who cares enough to stick up, to face up to you face to face and say, "Are you doing all right? Maybe in this area that you told me you're struggling in. Are you doing okay? And if you're not, I'm willing to get in your face and make sure you do okay." Right? By God's help and by God's power. But having an accountability partner who's like a brother sharpening another brother. Somebody who is willing to maybe exercise tough love in telling you what you need to hear instead of what you want to hear. And Boaz was that kind of a guy of duty, integrity, and accountability. So we see, first of all, here the blessings of reputation. You know, it takes years and years and years to build a good reputation, doesn't it? And you can ruin it in an instant. And it doesn't matter how much you apologize maybe for what you've done, or how maybe even innocent you were in doing what you did. When you ruin your reputation, it takes years again to build it up again. Reputation is a very, very fragile thing, very important thing. And so we've got to guard our reputations very carefully by exercising duty, integrity, and accountability. The second of the blessings that we find here, the blessing of redemption. Look at verses 8 through 10. Verse 8, "Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, 'Buy it for yourself.' So he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, 'You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day.'" Now here's really where we see the fulfillment of the kinsman redeemer. It has been hinted at all the way back in chapter 2. We started to see this idea of the kinsman redeemer at first. And then in chapter 3, where Ruth goes to the threshing floor and says to Boaz, "You are a near kinsman." And she lays herself down at his feet, and it's really a marriage proposal, asking him if he would be willing to fulfill the obligations of the kinsman redeemer. So what were those obligations? Well, let me start by giving you the qualifications of a kinsman redeemer, okay? And there may be more than this, but at least four qualifications that are very striking as we look at Boaz being a type of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ being our kinsman redeemer. The first qualification was this: the provision of a near kinsman. There had to be one. There had to be a relative that was close by or within a reasonable relationship that could be the kinsman redeemer. Now, the Mosaic law said it had to be a brother. Jesus Christ, in order to be our kinsman redeemer, had to become a brother like us. He had to become human. And one of the first qualifications of the kinsman redeemer for the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of his humanity, the humanity of Jesus Christ. He had to take on the likeness of man. Now, why did he have to do that? Well, because he had to die for mankind, right? And we spoke just earlier this evening, Jesus Christ was God. He is God. He always was, he is, and he always will be God. But God can't die. And so in order for Jesus Christ to die for his sins, he had to become flesh. And we read about that. We read about that in John 1:14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Hebrews 2:17 says, "Therefore, in all things he," Jesus Christ, "had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." In order for Jesus Christ to carry out the redemption of mankind, he had to become like mankind. And there are many other verses that we could point to there. But that has to do with the idea of the provision of a near kinsman. There had to be one available to redeem the property and the person that was lost. Secondly, there is the purchase of the near kinsman. The near kinsman had to have the ability to do it. Now, I think what we see here in this story is that the nearer kinsman actually decided that he didn't really have the ability to do it financially. He was afraid that it would interfere with the inheritance that he was going to pass along to his children. So for him to raise up a child by another wife and then cast part of his inheritance onto that child would have interfered with his ability to pass his interference on, or his inheritance onto his children. All right, and that's this whole thing about levirate marriage. And I'm not an expert at that. I don't understand it all. I've got a lot of questions about it myself. But I think that's the idea here. He was saying, "I can't do it." But Boaz could. Boaz had the financial means. We're not told that Boaz was married. I don't believe he was. And so Boaz did this in the will of God. All right, we don't know for sure. But Boaz became the one who was able to purchase the land and then redeem Ruth. Who is able to purchase us from the bondage of sin? Nobody is human. We talked about the humanity of Christ, right? But we've got to also see the deity of Christ in this. The virgin birth, first of all, guaranteed the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was not born of a man. He was born of a woman. He didn't have imputed sin. He didn't have inherited sin. And he'd never experienced sinning himself. He was the sinless one. No taint at all. Pure light. The verse that we're memorizing, He was the light of men. He delighteth all that come into the world. So He had no experience of sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For He made Him, for God made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And so we see the importance of the virgin birth here in the deity of Christ. But it's the deity of Christ that gives Jesus Christ's blood its value. Right? In that He died for mankind. In that He was human, He was able to die. In that He was God, He was able to die for all. John chapter 10, verses 15 through 18 says, 1 Peter 1:18-19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions from the fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was the spotless Lamb of God. And that's the only, He's the only one who would have been able in all of history to redeem mankind. He met the qualification of the near kinsman. The provision of the near kinsman, the purchase, thirdly, the volition of the near kinsman. He had to be willing to do it. John chapter 10, verses 15 through 18 tell us that Jesus Christ was willing. He laid down His life willingly. As the Father knows me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command have I received from my Father. Boaz was willing to redeem Ruth. The Lord Jesus Christ shows us here that He was willing. It was His purpose in life to redeem mankind. And not only willing to lay down His life, but to do it in a manner that none of us can even imagine. The horror and the pain and the agony and the suffering that He endured, but He was willing to do it because He loves us. The provision of a near kinsman, the purchase of a near kinsman, the volition of a near kinsman, and the fourth qualification, the marriage of the near kinsman. Ruth becomes then the type of the bride of Christ. Jesus Christ being the bride, and Ruth, or the bride marrying his bride, the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5:25-28. Paul says this: husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. You know what? That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do for us someday. As the bride of Christ, as part of the church, as a member of the body of Christ, we are going to be presented to God and to Jesus Christ as the spotless, without blemish bride of Christ. And what a great day that will be, huh? We took the Lord's Supper this morning. The Lord's Supper in the blood of Christ, there's the removal of the penalty of sin. In the body of Christ, there's the removal of the power of sin. And someday, when we're before God and before Christ as the spotless Lamb of God, there'll be removal from the very presence of sin. And what a great day that will be. But here's the question. Are you part of the bride of Christ? Now, for the most part, I know that on a Sunday evening, I'm preaching to the choir. All right? But you know what? Maybe you know somebody who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not going to be part of that spotless Lamb of that spotless Bride of Christ. They don't have that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe somebody here is not certain about it. When Jesus Christ, or when God created mankind, He created us for the purpose of relationship with Him. And that relationship was marred, it was destroyed when Adam and Eve sinned, and when we sin and we carry on the inheritance of Adam and Eve, there's no possibility of a relationship because of our sinful selves, our being, the sin nature. But Jesus Christ, as our kinsman redeemer, made all the provisions necessary so that that sin problem could be cared for, could be washed away. And all we need to do is accept it from His hands and ask the Lord Jesus Christ, please save me from my sins that I might be restored in my relationship with You. Isn't it great to know that God created us for the purpose of having a relationship with Him? How's your relationship with Him today? Is it marred by sin? Well, as a believer, that's okay. We all sin. We know that. And we have provision for making it right by confessing sin. But if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you don't have a relationship with Him. So we have the blessing of reputation. We have the blessing of redemption. I'm going to go through these next few pretty quick. The blessing of request. Verses 11 and 12. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah," that's Bethlehem, another name for Bethlehem, "and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman." They prayed. They pronounced a benediction or a blessing on Ruth and Boaz. And they're kind of peculiar here, really. I mean, the first one's easy enough to understand. There was the prayer of abundant offspring. And he references Leah and Rachel. Go ahead and put the next. Just hit it once there. Boom. Rachel and Leah. And we can understand that easy enough because Rachel and Leah had six of the, of the 12 children of Israel and were responsible for at least six of the tribes of Israel, right? And then we have the two maidservants, right? I was going to call them concubines. That's in the days of the kings. But the maidservants that had the rest of the children, okay? And so Rachel and Leah, may you be as abundant in your offspring as Rachel and Leah. What a great prayer, right? Kids are a blessing. Grandkids are a blessing. I will attest to that. They drive you nuts, but they're a blessing. Okay? I mean, come on, let's be honest. Kids drive you nuts too, but they're a blessing, right? And we need to look at them as blessings. But the second one is a prayer for prosperity, that they would be famous like Perez was famous in Bethlehem. Now, what was it that Perez was so famous about? Well, it kind of goes along with the story. Perez was the grandson of Judah, all right? And all of these people were descendants of Judah, and that's the line that Christ comes through, all right? So we come down through these genealogies, starting with Judah after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Judah, and the blessing or the promise of the promised child passes on through Judah and then on down through this line. It goes through Perez. And these were people that all eventually ended up inhabiting Bethlehem. All right? And so really what it's saying here is may you just be as prosperous as Judah was in his line through Perez. And by the way, that was through levirate marriage and the exercise of the near kinsman redeemer that Perez came into being. And that was kind of an offhanded story there. pastor preached on that a few months ago, so we won't go there. All right? We don't have time. A prayer of abundant offspring and a prayer of prosperity. Fourth, the blessing of restoration. Yeah, go ahead. Go to the next one. The blessing of restoration, 13 through 17. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception. She had been 10 years at least. Well, maybe not 10, but Naomi was 10 years in Moab. And Ruth became her daughter-in-law. No children. All right, when she was young. No children. She finally comes back, and through the course of just a short period of time, probably one season of harvest, she's married to Boaz, and she has a child. Verse 14. Then the women said to Naomi, notice to Naomi, not to Ruth, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel, that's Boaz, and may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. I'm sorry, the reference is to Obed, the child, not to Boaz. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor woman gave him a name, saying, this is the son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. He is the father, and it goes on through the genealogy here. Restoration for numerous characters here. First of all, we have security for Ruth. Ruth has a husband. You know, the two major needs that are met in marriage are these. For women, the major need that is met in marriage is the need for security. For men, the major need that is met, I'm not saying it's the only need, but it's the major need, is the need for significance. You know, men, who can give you the most significance? It's your wife. And women, the person who gives you the most security is your husband. It should be that way. The husband provides security, the wife provides significance. And that's not to say there are other needs that husbands and wives don't meet. They do. But these are two of the major ones. And here, security is a need for Ruth that is being met by Boaz. Secondly, we have the need for purpose. Naomi, who was purposeless when she came back from Moab, now has purpose. They called Obed her son, which was typical. Even though he was really a grandson, but then she becomes one of the primary caretakers for Obed. And what a neat relationship we see developing here, where Ruth, Naomi, and Obed are all in this relationship of caring and loving and giving. It gives Naomi purpose. Third, there's worship. Naomi now has purpose to praise God. You know what Obed's name means? Obed's name means worship. And the women named him worship because Naomi now had a purpose to worship. Whereas before, she was saying, God has dealt treacherously with me. Last but not least, two more. The blessing of royalty. I'm clicking along here. Blessing of royalty. Look at the genealogy, verse 18. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. And Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. Probably one of the purposes for this book being written, which was probably written during the time that David was king, was to show that David had a legitimate line back to Judah, even though he had a person like Ruth in his genealogy, a Moabitess. And so one of the purposes was to show a clear line of the kingly relationship all the way back to Judah. And so we have King David here. Revelation 5:5 says this, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" Even in the book of Revelation, we're reminded that the king has to come through the line of Judah. And here, King David does, but there's a more significant king. And that's the king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. And in the genealogy in Luke chapter 3, we see the connection all the way from Jesus Christ through Mary, down through Nathan, David's son, to David, and then following the genealogy back through Jesse, Obed, Boaz, back to Judah. We have Perez in there, and all the way back to Adam. Revelation 1:4-5 says, "Grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth." Revelation 17:14, "These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." The ultimate king, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, eventually comes from Boaz, fulfilling his responsibility as the near kinsman. Let me give you one more, all right? This is just to conclude the whole story. And it's the blessing of hardships. The blessing of hardships. If Elimelech and Naomi had not suffered the things they did, if Naomi had never come back from Moab, the story would have had to take a different turn. But we see, even through the hardships, even through the wrong decisions that we make, even through the times when we're far from God, though He's never far from us, God can steer things sovereignly, orchestrate things sovereignly to bring good out of it and to bring blessing out of it. And so we see here the blessings and hardships. How many of you ever heard the song Blessings by Laura Story? Heard that song? Beautiful song. Let me just quote a few of the words here for you. I won't sing it. I won't ruin it for you. "We pray for blessings. We pray for peace. Comfort for family. Protection while we sleep. We pray for healing. For prosperity. We pray for your mighty hand to ease our suffering. All the while you hear each spoken need. Yet love is way too much to give us lesser things. 'Cause what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? What if God is really blessing us through the hardships that we're so often eager to get rid of?" Put the last quote up here. This morning we sang "Count Your Blessings." Great song. But let me turn it around just a little bit here. Don't just count your blessings, but let's try to be a blessing that others can count. All right? Are you faithfully resting on God's blessings of mercy and grace in your life? Are you experiencing what Ruth and Boaz and Obed and Jesse and David and those following experience of the blessings of God, even through the hardships? That is a relevant faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the examples of Boaz and Ruth and how they responded to your love and your care for them and to your word. And Lord, how it teaches us that even through the hardships, you are a God of blessings, tremendous blessings, far beyond what we can even understand or fathom. And we trust you, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Have a good evening. Cake downstairs, right? Can't beat that.